Morning. If you would open the Word of God to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. We're reading the entirety of the chapter. Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Heavenly Father, righteous judge, merciful and gracious, come now. Shape and fashion us in the likeness of your own holy character, that we might live as your image bearers and represent you accurately to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Yogi Berra, he was famous as the Hall of Fame hind catcher for the New York Yankees back before my time. He's probably better remembered today, however, for his yogiisms, the famous one-liners that he said, or at least was reputed to have said. Yogiisms like, "It ain't over till it's over." "You can observe a lot by watching." 90% of the game is half mental. But the yogiism that comes to my mind when I read this story is the one that says, "It's like deja vu all over again." For you smaller children who may not know, Deja vu is a phrase that means, haven't I seen this somewhere before? You've probably all experienced this at some point. You're standing in your living room, you see somebody sitting in a certain chair, wearing a certain shirt, with a certain lamp next to them, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, wait a minute. I've seen this somewhere before, maybe in a dream. Well, if you've been reading Genesis from the beginning, that's the feeling you get when you read this story. You read it and you're like, wait a minute. Haven't we seen this somewhere before? And the answer is, well, not exactly, but you've seen something a whole lot like it before, and it wasn't in a dream. It was in chapter 12, when Abraham goes down to Egypt during a famine. The similarities are so numerous that many liberal scholars assure us this must have been the same story, just told two different times. We'll talk about that later. But the similarities are certainly staggering. For example, in both stories, Abraham gets Sarah to tell the same lie. Say that you're my sister, not my wife. In both stories, Abraham is driven by the same motive. He's afraid he's going to get killed because of his wife. In both stories, the plan backfires, and the king ends up taking Sarah into his harem. In both stories, God afflicts the king's household in order to defend Sarah. And in both stories, the king confronts Abraham and rebukes him for lying. And finally, in both stories, the king gives gifts to Abraham to make up for what he had done to Sarah. So those are all the reasons why this is like deja vu all over again, reading this story. But there's also several notable differences, too. This time it's in Gerar instead of Egypt, and it's Abimelech instead of Pharaoh. That's the easy one. This time, Abraham is actually called in to pray for the king that he'd lied to in order for the affliction to be lifted. This time, instead of driving him out of the land, the king offers him the pick of the best land. This time, the narrator is super clear that the king has not touched Sarah. And as we'll see, there's a reason why he wants to be super clear this time. And perhaps the biggest difference this time is the amount of space dedicated to Abimelech. We're not even sure how Pharaoh found out that Sarah was Abraham's wife. The text doesn't say. But this time, we're given this whole story where God comes to Abimelech in a dream. And this conversation between them reveals Abimelech as a surprisingly righteous man, and God as a predictably righteous God. So as we allow this story to confront us, we want to be sensitive both to the similarities with that other story, but also to the differences, because both of them have something to teach us. Because it's not just that the same thing happened again here. It's that the Holy Spirit wanted it written down again. He put it in the Bible again. And he did that because he wanted to teach us some vital lessons. So as we open this passage, I want to draw your attention to three of those lessons. First, the best of believers will deal with besetting sin. Second, the Lord will deal fairly with those we sin against. And then finally, the Lord will be faithful to his promise and his people. And the main point we're going to see is this: even in the face of our besetting sins, the Lord will be faithful and fair. Even in the face of our besetting sin, the judge of all the earth will do what is right, and the covenant God will be faithful to his promises. So big point number one: the best of believers will deal with besetting sins. Without a doubt, the feeling that hits most of us when we read this story is, I can't believe he did this again. I mean, same situation, same scenario, same sin. Hasn't he learned anything, we might wonder? What do you think was going to happen this time? Not only does he do it again, but when Abimelech confronts him, he offers up this lame excuse. Well, technically, she is my sister. I can just see Abimelech going, really? You're really going to pull this? Worse than that, in verse 13, Abraham reveals that this was his standard practice. At every place we come, say of me, he is my brother. In other words, there were probably other times besides these two. Reading this story is like the feeling some of you ladies have been getting reading that Elizabeth Elliot biography, where you're like, what? She actually had sin in her life? And even sin patterns? And not just her, but the other missionaries. I can't believe this. Well, I'm afraid so. So did Abraham. For the sake of simplicity, let's just focus on those two incidents as though they were the only ones. I mean, it was bad enough the first time. But at least he had that experience now to learn from, right? I mean, what makes it even worse is not only does he seem to be forgetting what happened the first time, he seems to be forgetting all that had happened between. All that he had been, I mean, think of all that Abraham and God had walked through since chapter 12. He had trusted God enough to let Lot have his pick of the land, and God had blessed him for it. He had risked his life rescuing Lot from captivity, and then he refused to be enriched by the king of Sodom. He had been blessed by Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. He'd been promised descendants as many as the stars, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had received the covenant sign of circumcision, and he'd obeyed God right away. He'd been taken into God's confidence about Sodom, and he had interceded with God in order to spare them. In fact, God had appeared to Abraham twice in recent months and given him a very special message. So Abraham has been becoming the kind of man whom we can rightly call the friend of God, the father of the faithful. And the question we have as we read this story is, where did that guy go? What happened to that man? After all he's been through, it's like we're right back in chapter 12. And the same sins that had dogged him then are dogging him still. And that's the point. The best of believers will still deal with besetting sins. I get that phrase, besetting sin, from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which in the King James Version says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. ESV translates it as the sin that clings so closely. When you try to shake it off, it's like it holds on and doesn't want to let go. The idea is that while we're all sinners, we're not all equally prone to the same sins. But each of us has a sin or sins that we're particularly beset by. For some of you, it may be lying. For others, it may be stealing. For others, it may be swearing or foul language. For some of you, it may be gluttony or drunkenness. For some, it may be anger. For others, it may be lust. Some people tend to talk too much. Others tend to talk too little. All of these sins are common to human beings throughout history. That's why the Bible feels so realistic, because people haven't really changed that much in 3,000 years. But all of us tend to have our own besetting sins. And part of wisdom is simply knowing yourself and knowing what your own tendencies are. So if you're entering a situation here like Abraham was, where you're like, I know what I tend to do in this situation, you need to be on guard. And it seems that one of Abraham's besetting sins was fear. Fear of what man might do to him. This is the reason he cites in both stories. Some people lie another to impress others. That fish I caught was 5 feet long if it was an inch. Abraham is not lying because he wants everybody to think he's got the best-looking sister in Gerar. Right? He's lying because he's afraid. Chapter 12, verse 12, Abram said, when the Egyptians see you, then they'll kill me because they'll say, this is his wife. Chapter 20, verse 11, I did it because I thought they will kill me because of my wife. Same reason both times. By some calculations, there are almost 25 years between these two incidents. This is a prime example of the power of indwelling sin, even in believers. I mean, Abraham was a genuine believer. We don't have to wonder, was Abraham really saved? Like, if Abraham were here this morning, he would say, of course I'm saved. The Bible says I was saved. And yet, after 25 years of growing in grace, he falls into the exact same sin. Now, someone might say, but that was the Old Testament. Surely we are held to a higher standard. Surely anyone who could do such a thing now proves that they're not really a Christian. Well, I get that. I even sympathize with that somewhat. However, before you go drawing hard conclusions about how long you can deal with a besetting sin and still be a Christian, I would ask you to think about Peter. Peter the Apostle. Peter the New Testament believer. Like Abraham, Peter also struggled with the fear of man. The most famous example of that is found in John chapter 18 around a charcoal fire. You remember this is like hours after he had boasted about how he was ready to go die with the Lord Jesus. And when a little girl asks him, hey, don't you know Jesus? He caves to the fear of man. Not once, not twice, three times. He says he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Ah, but that was before Pentecost, someone might say. Surely when Pentecost comes, Peter's baptized by the Holy Spirit and he never gives in to fear of man again, right? Well, wrong. Wrong. Because there's another story. It probably takes place 20 years after Pentecost and after Peter had fallen at that charcoal fire. It's found in Galatians chapter 2. And there we learn that Peter is living at Antioch and Peter the Jew is happily eating with Gentile Christians. And why not? I mean, this is the guy who had the vision of the sheet in Acts chapter 10, where the gist of it was, it's okay to eat with Gentiles. What matters is faith in Jesus. And Peter's like, okay, I got it. Let's go to Cornelius' house. So years later, having learned that lesson, Peter's at Antioch, and he's eating with Gentiles, as he should be. Until he gets word that there's some men coming from James in Jerusalem, and he realizes these guys are not going to like the fact that I'm eating with these Gentiles. And so out of fear of those misguided Jews, he caves. He withdraws from his brothers, and he treats them as though they were unclean. And he does it until Paul, he even leads Barnabas and others astray with his bad example. And he does all this until Paul comes and rebukes him publicly for not walking in step with the gospel. 20 years later, and he's still dealing with the same besetting sin. It's not just that he sins 20 years later. It's that it's the same basic sin. Fear of man. I mean, think of all that Peter had been through since then. He had preached boldly on the day of Pentecost. When they told him to quit preaching, he's like, who should I listen to, you or God? I'm listening to God. And when he had been beaten for preaching, he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And yet, after all of that and more, you'd think that he would be above this petty fear of man. But he wasn't. Not completely. 20 years of sanctification, and he falls into the same sin, just like Abraham. Now, someone might hear this and think, well, so much for all your talk about the Holy Spirit transforming people. 20 years, and they haven't changed a bit. They haven't moved an inch. But that's not the lesson God wants us to take away from this. It's not that these men hadn't developed any godly character in those 20 years. It's simply that godly character doesn't mean perfect character. Others might hear this and think, yeah, we're all going to sin, so we might as well get used to it and just quit worrying about it. But that's not right either. That's not how Paul responded to Peter in Galatians 2. And it's not how Abimelech responds to Abraham here. No, rather, the lesson is that while the indwelling spirit is powerful, indwelling sin is also powerful. As Thomas Watson put it, it's an easy thing to be wicked. Hell will be taken without storm. But godliness is not achieved without holy industry. Or as John Owen put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Don't ever tell yourself, I'll never make that mistake again. No matter how much progress you make, you are never beyond the reach of sin. Never. That's the lesson of Abraham. It's odd. A lot of liberal scholars read this chapter and they're like, clearly, this story and the one in chapter 12 are simply different versions of the same story, cobbled together by a later editor, because obviously something like this couldn't have happened more than once. It makes me wish I could call up the wife of one of those liberal scholars and be like, congratulations. It appears you have snagged one of those rare men who never commits the same sin twice. You are so lucky. Abraham's relapse here teaches us the power of besetting sin, even in true believers. So wives, go easy on your husbands. Husbands, don't keep a record of your wife's wrongs. Don't dwell on that sin that she committed last night and be like, she did the same thing 12 years ago when we got married, which proves that she hasn't changed, which proves she's probably not even a Christian. And you are a Christian by that standard? Don't judge someone by a standard that you yourself could never measure up to. And don't judge yourself by such an unrealistic standard either. If you find yourself entangled in the same old besetting sin again, don't despair. Don't give up. So did Abraham. So did Peter. Don't give up. Don't count yourself out too quickly. Now, if you've been flattering yourself that you've somehow arrived, then you can be cured of that delusion. And the sooner the better. That's good. It's better not to be deluded. But don't be cast down. Get back up. And go on fighting the good fight of the faith through faith in Jesus Christ. What makes a man righteous is not that he never falls. A righteous man may fall 7 times. It's that he always gets back up by the grace of God. That's the first thing we see in this story. The best of believers will still deal with besetting sins. And yet, even in the face of our besetting sins, God will be faithful and just. Which brings us to our second point. Number 2. The Lord will deal fairly with those whom we sin against. Part of what makes this story different from the last one, or the other one, is the focus on Abimelech, king of Gerar. The word Abimelech means, my father is king. And it's likely that Abimelech was a title rather than a proper name, kind of like Herod. You know, there are lots of Herods, and there's lots of Abimelechs, too. The amazing thing about Abimelech here is how unfair Abraham was toward him compared to how fair God was toward him. Abraham came to Gerar full of prejudice and negative assumptions. He says so in verse 11. He says, I did all this because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. But he was wrong. And his unjust thoughts led him to commit unjust actions. Perhaps Abraham was jaded after what had just happened with Lot and Sodom in the previous chapter. Maybe he's thinking, I prayed for God to spare Sodom, and it turns out there weren't even 10 righteous people in that city. This is what things have come to. The whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. And the only way for the righteous to survive is by playing by their rules. Because clearly telling the truth will get you killed. I can imagine Sarah being like, but my Lord, surely this doesn't mean that every city is as wicked as Sodom or San Francisco or Portland.
Maybe it would be good for you, honey, if you spent less time scrolling Twitter and listening to Al Mohr's The Briefing and went out and met some real people. You might find the world isn't quite as bad as you think. To which Abraham replies, I know, Sarah, you would prefer me to just bury my head in the sand and live in a fantasy world, but we got to face reality, babe. We've been warned. Just look at Sodom. Look at what happened to our nephew. He was almost assaulted. We know what these cities are like. We know what their kings are like. They're just wicked. And I know that in the past, honesty may have been the best policy. You know, honesty as in telling people that she's your wife when she is your wife. But we're just not in Mayberry anymore. I need you to roll with me on this. And he was wrong. The only problem was he was wrong. There was fear of God in Gerar. Verse 8 says that when Abimelech told his servants, he says he got up the next morning, didn't waste any time. He told his servants that what God had said, they were very much afraid. Abraham was wrong. And in some ways, Abimelech and his men come out of this story looking more righteous than Abraham. It reminds me of Jonah chapter 1, where the sailors on the boat end up worshiping Yahweh while Jonah's too busy running away from him. Abimelech ends up here heaping coals of fire on Abraham's head, saying things like, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing? Answer, he didn't see anything. He just assumed. And we all know what assuming does. The only sin that Abimelech commits in this story, he commits because Abraham put a stumbling block in his way. And Abraham inadvertently ends up bringing punishment on Abimelech's whole household. Verse 17 tells us they were all temporarily infertile and unable to conceive children because of Abraham. One of the hardest realities in life is knowing that our sins don't just affect us. They affect other people. They leave marks on other people. Sometimes lifelong marks. And that's a painful thing to have to reckon with. Some people would rather not think about it. But just know, the Lord will deal fairly with those whom we sin against. Abraham may be unjust to Abimelech, but God is not. Verse 3 says that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he spoke to him, and he said, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. In other words, whether you know it or not, Abimelech, you have done something that is objectively wrong. You've taken another man's wife and you brought her into your own house. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Who does that sound like? Lord, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? You're going to destroy an innocent people. It actually sounds like Abraham in chapter 18, interceding for Sodom. Abraham assumes that Abimelech is like the Sodomites when he's actually like Abraham. Just like Abraham, he's appealing to God's justice to preserve him and his people. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself say, she's my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Now, at this point, some of you might expect God to say something like, yeah, right, Abimelech. Don't talk to me about the innocence of your hands. I know the depths of your heart. But instead, God says, I know. I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Abimelech's not claiming to be perfect here. He's simply pleading innocence in this case. And God says, I know. I know you are. So much we could talk about here. We could talk about how seriously God takes the marriage covenant and adultery and how he threatens to judge the sexually immoral. We could talk about the sovereignty of God over the human will. God tells Abimelech, I kept you from sinning. I didn't let you touch her. But the truth I want to highlight here is simply God's fairness toward Abimelech. God is essentially saying, I know you didn't mean it. I know. I know what Abraham thought about you. I know Abraham thought you were a dirty, rotten scoundrel with no fear of God in you. But I know. And Abraham is not your judge. I am. I'm so glad I don't have to be judged on the last day by someone who is as ignorant as me. And I'm glad you don't have to either. There's no telling how many people would get a raw deal if I were the one calling the shots. At least in my current state. Instead, you and I stand or fall before the one who knows all things. Before the one who sees things, not as they appear, but as they are. I don't know how far Abimelech's knowledge of God went. Someone's bound to ask me later, so you think Abimelech was saved? You think we'll see him in heaven? To which I simply say, I don't know for sure, but I hope so. I hope so. I mean, who knows? Maybe Abimelech was someone like Melchizedek or Job or Jethro, someone who was outside of the Abrahamic covenant but who knew the God of Abraham. One thing's sure, he was a lot better than Abraham thought he was. He feared God a lot more than Abraham thought he did. Who knows? Maybe this whole encounter won him over to the true God. Maybe he thought, you know, the gods around me in Canaan, they're fickle and faithless, but this is a God worth serving. This is a God of righteousness. I mean, even when his servant lied about me and almost tripped me up into committing adultery, this God intervened. He came to me and he saved me and he kept me from doing something awful. And when I pled my innocence and told him the truth, he heard my plea and he treated me fairly. Maybe Abraham isn't perfect, but his God sure looks perfect. I don't know if Abimelech thought that, but we should. We should think that. God will deal justly, fairly, with those whom we sin against. And if you're someone like Abimelech this morning, who has suffered at the hands of God's people, you can rest assured God will deal with you more fairly than his people did. God doesn't blame Abimelech for what Abraham did, and he doesn't condemn him for what he didn't know. And he won't you either. And yet he doesn't coddle Abimelech either. Instead, he says, I know you didn't know, but now you know. And if you don't return her, I'm going to kill you. You shall surely die. So if you or Abimelech perish, it's not going to be because of what some sinning Christian did to you. It'll be because of how you responded to the voice of God in your conscience or from His Word. Everyone gets sinned against. Everyone gets treated unfairly at some point, some far worse than others. But that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility before God. All of us are going to answer to God someday for what we have done. Regardless of how badly you may have been treated by others, you're going to answer for what you did. And when you stand there, you're going to need what everyone else needs. You're going to need a mediator. You're going to need a mediator who shed his blood for your sin, so that God could be just in forgiving you. But whether you're in Abraham's position or Abimelech's position, we can know the judge of all the earth is going to do what is right. We've seen that the best of believers still deal with besetting sin. We've seen that the Lord will deal fairly with those we sin against. Finally, number three, the Lord will still be faithful to His promise and His people. In His goodness, God is both just and merciful to Abimelech. He not only heard his pleas, but He provides him with a mediator. He says, I got a guy who's going to pray for you. He's one of my guys. He's a prophet, someone who speaks for me. And when he prays, you're going to be healed and you're going to live. Perhaps to Abimelech's surprise, and maybe even ours, that man is none other than Abraham. to some, that might seem totally upside down. I mean, given that Abraham had just lied and God had declared Abimelech innocent in his intentions at least, one might have expected Abimelech to pray for Abraham's forgiveness. But no, God will take care of Abraham's chastisement, part of which probably is simply being called out and dressed down by Abimelech here. But in the meantime, Abraham is still God's man. Abraham may have forgotten who he is, but God has not. And when God looks at Abraham or at you, Christian, he doesn't just see a person who still battles with besetting sin. He sees a person with whom he has made a covenant. He sees a person to whom he has made promises. And God will be true, though every man were a liar. Just as Jesus looked at Peter after his denial and said, "I want you to feed my sheep," God looks at Abraham after his deception and says, "I want you to pray for Abimelech so that I can heal him." Why? Well, because God has promised to bless the nations through Abraham. And God does his work through imperfect vessels. And once again, in his providence, God brings good out of all this mess. Abraham obeys God and he prays for Abimelech. And God hears his prayer and heals Abimelech and he opens all the wombs that he had closed. It's kind of like the ending of Job. Job prays for the three friends. And Abimelech, for his part, Abimelech repents manfully. I mean, he not only returns Sarah to Abraham, he goes above and beyond in his kindness to both of them. This is another reason why I'm hopeful for the soul of Abimelech. Because God had said, "The one who blesses Abraham, I will bless." And man, he blesses Abraham here. First, he blesses Abraham with gifts, verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham." Then, unlike Pharaoh, who basically said, "Now take these gifts and get out of here," Abimelech invites him to stay and gives him the pick of the land. Verse 15, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Again, he sounds like Abraham back in chapter 13 when he gives Lot the pick of the land. And finally, in verse 16, Abimelech turns to Sarah and he says, "Behold, I have given your brother..." That's kind of a little jab gotten in there. "I've given your brother..." But it's in the context of a ridiculously large gift here. This is a crazy amount of money. "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Once again, we see God's undeserved grace to Abraham, not only in dumping more riches in his lap, but in once again saving Sarah from the harem of a king, when Abraham's faithlessness had once again put the promise at risk. And with this, we'll close. I said at the beginning that one of the differences between this story and the last one was that here, the narrator is super clear that Sarah was not violated. We see it in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 16. Why? Why does Moses go out of his way to stress this time that Abimelech did not touch her? Well, answer, because this time there's a baby coming very soon. And Moses doesn't want there to be any doubt about who the father of Isaac is. I mean, twice now, God has promised about this time next year, your wife's going to have a baby. We may have forgotten it because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah takes up all of chapter 19. It takes a while to read. But we're still in that time frame here, right? The clock's still ticking on this. In fact, we might have expected this chapter, chapter 20, to be about the birth of Isaac. Instead, we get Abraham in danger, Sarah, part 2. I mean, when we read this story in its context, Abraham's behavior is not only faithless, it's totally reckless. Of all the times to pull this stunt again. It's as though he said to himself, "With the child of promise only months away, let's see if I can screw this up one last time. Let's see if I can manage to throw some doubt over the parentage
of the promised seed. In all of which, God is teaching us that if the promise ultimately depends upon Abraham, it'll never come true. Over and over again, God has had to step in and save Abraham from himself. I mean, who is it that keeps Abimelech from laying with Sarah here and potentially thwarting the promise? It's not Abraham. It's God. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. If the promise ultimately depended on Abraham, it would never have come true. And the same is true with you and me. The one reason I believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation is because if God were to leave it up to us, none of us would make it to the finish line. Not one. If God were to let me lose my salvation, I would. But if He didn't seal us for His courts above, not one of us would ever reach heaven. And it's because, like Abraham, we're all so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God that we love and to lean on our own understanding. The only reason that any of us makes it home is because God is not only the author of our faith, He's also the finisher. In the words of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," which includes Abraham and Sarah and I hope Abimelech, "let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God." Like Abraham, we'll still have to deal with our besetting sins. Like Abimelech, we will sometimes be mistreated. But through it all, God will be faithful and fair. Until one day, the deja vu of besetting sin will be swallowed up by the all things made new of unending glory. Where eye is not seen, ear is not heard, what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, thank You for Your patience with an erring people. I thank You for not casting us aside when we turn to our own vomit again. Lord, help us who think we stand, to take heed lest we fall. Lord, help us to be on guard, to know ourselves, to know what sin it is that so easily besets us, and to be vigilant, firm in the faith. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that You've prayed for us, that our faith wouldn't fail. So Lord, don't quit praying, and help us to keep listening. In Jesus' name, amen.